Since we have a church picnic and believers' baptism plan for mid-July, I thought I would like to encourage believers to consider the wonderful opportunity to give a public testimony of their salvation and their identification in Christ by teaching on this subject of water baptism this morning. Now, I haven't taught on this subject for quite a while, since I teach verse by verse through books of the Bible, especially the epistles. And unless you're teaching through the book of Acts, there are a few, but not many, references made to water baptism in epistles, probably because the apostles were writing primarily to believers in local churches who had already been water baptized after they were saved. Now, we believe at DBC in two ordinances for believers in Christ in the dispensation of grace. During the church age, we believe in water baptism and the Lord's Supper. But keep in mind, as we will communicate today, that neither are a means of grace or regeneration, neither can justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint, yet both have a scriptural place in the believer's life. Water baptism pictures positional truth being placed into Christ. The Lord's Supper pictures conditional truth having fellowship with Christ as a member of the family of God. Water baptism happens once because you're only placed into Christ once. The Lord's Supper is to be done as often as you do it or repeatedly because fellowship with the Lord is offered every day. Both are for believers only, though water baptism symbolizes our union with Christ and the Lord's Supper symbolizes our communion with Christ. And so what we want to do today is we want to answer the key questions about water baptism, a number of them, and look at many scriptures, so have your Bibles handy. And let me invite you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Question number one. Is water baptism scripture? And the answer obviously is yes. In fact, we know after our Lord Jesus died for our sins and He rose bodily from the grave and before He ascended into heaven, He gave instructions to His disciples and then to those whom they would disciple in what is sometimes called the Great Commission. And Matthew's account of it in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now notice, baptism has a place. It's scripture. The key phrase here is make disciples of all nations or people groups. This will involve a going to preach the gospel. This will involve a baptizing of those who want to publicly identify with Christ. And this will involve a teaching them of the Word of God, in particular, the grace truths of the Upper Room Discourse, which was the closest teaching that Jesus made and the only one He refers to as the My Commandments. Again, the reason to go is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, as Mark's version of the Great Commission sets forth. And so, it's clearly scriptural, which leads us to question number two. What does the word baptize mean? Now, the word baptize is a transliteration, not a translation. Now, let me tell you the difference. If we think of the word agape in the Greek, it's translated into English with the word love. If we think of the word koinonia in the Greek, it's translated in the Bible usually fellowship. Now, if you notice, the English letters don't match up with the Greek letters. But when it comes to baptize, you can see there's a English equivalent for the Greek letters and changing the omega here to an E and you have baptize. And this is one way in which the translators, in a sense, got away from the controversy, whether it was sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, and so forth and so forth. Now, what does it mean? It means to, again, to place into. It can mean to immerse. And it always carries the idea of some kind of identification. Just like the word death or thanatos or nekros means dead, but every time it carries some idea of separation. Well, the same is true with baptize. It carries the idea of being identified with something because you're placed into it or in union with it or you're immersed by it, as it were. Now, a good example of that is found right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, thinking of the Exodus generation. And all were, here's our word, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink that they For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the word baptized is found in verse 2. Now, he's speaking of the Exodus generation. He's talking about those who came out of Egypt, and they came through the Red Sea. How many of them got wet? None of them. It was the Egyptians who followed on their chariots that were totally immersed, never to emerge again. But the word baptized is used because, you see, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, were united to Moses. They were identified with Moses. And where Moses went, they went as he followed the leading of the Lord. Again, by the cloud or the pillar of fire. And as a result, the children of Israel were identified with Moses. And the word that's used here is baptized. Because that's the idea. Now, in doing so, how many baptisms are in the Bible? Which is a great question. And again, the answer to that is there are 7. I believe there are 7 different kinds of baptism in the Bible. You have a chart on your handout to assist you today. We saw the baptism of Moses, and it was dry. The baptism of the cup is Christ being identified with the sins of the world. It is dry, involves no water. The baptism by the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of faith in Christ, and it involves no water. And the baptism of fire is a judgment that's yet future, in which unbelievers will be identified with God's judgment, and again involves no water, though they probably would like some. It's drawn. And then there are 3 wet baptisms. They involve water. Now keep in mind, dear friends, the word baptism doesn't mean water. It means to be identified with, to place into. Sometimes the context is water. Sometimes it is not. And of those 3 wet baptisms, there's the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, which was unique, and the baptism of believers, as a public proclamation of salvation and identification with Christ. And even when it comes to the baptism of Jesus under John's ministry, when I hear people say, well, wasn't Jesus baptized? Don't you need to get baptized to be saved? I ask the question, oh, so did Jesus need to be saved? He had no sin. It obviously had no salvific aspect to it. There was no connection with salvation because he didn't need to be saved. But in doing so, he began his public ministry and he identified with those repentant Jews who were responding to John's message and entered into, quote, union with them, as it were. Now, this leads us to question number 4. And this is the million-dollar question, is it not? The bottom-line issue, is water baptism necessary for eternal salvation? Now, before we look at what the Bible says, let me just mention what various religions teach. so that you can read it for yourself. Like the Roman Catholic Church, based on Vatican II, teaches, and again, I take this all from their documents, holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and we're reborn as sons of God. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. Very clear. Now, it didn't say it guarantees ultimately heaven, but it makes you a child of God and it frees you from sin. So it's necessary for salvation, though it doesn't completely get the deal done. That's why there's multiple other sacraments or means of grace, according to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as you know, up here in northern Minnesota, at least traditionally, it's been primarily Catholic and Lutheran. And so I wanted to make sure you understood what the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, teaches on this. And holy baptism, God liberates us from sin and death by joining us to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Born children of a fallen humanity, in the baptismal waters, we become God's reborn children and inherit eternal. If ever you go to a Lutheran funeral, you will almost always hear at the beginning of it that so-and-so became a child of God when they were baptized. Later, it says, in this beginning of the ELCA baptismal service is taken from their book of worship, we acknowledge, first, that baptism is God's act, God's initiative, God's gift. It connects us to Jesus, the church, and eternal life. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You say, oh, that's the liberals, the liberal Lutherans, the ELCA. We're conservative. We're Bible-believing, and indeed we're thankful whenever someone holds to the Word of God. But it's interesting how the Missouri Synod comes with the same conclusion. Lutherans believe that the Bible teaches that a person is saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's sounding really good. It should say that here. The Bible tells us that such faith comes by hearing, and Jesus himself commands baptism and tells us that baptism is water used together with the Word of God. Because of this, we believe that baptism is the miraculous means of grace through which God creates or strengthens the gift of faith in a person's heart. It goes on to say, baptism dare not be despised or willfully neglected, since it is explicitly commanded by God and has His precious promises attached to it. It is not a mere ritual or symbol, but a powerful means of grace by which God grants faith and the forgiveness of sins. It's very, very clear. And that is why Lutheran services, one week you might hear John 3:16 preached, but then the next week, children are baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you're saying, well, which one is it? Now there's the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Church, or Wells. And what does Wells say about baptism? Well, it says that we believe that through the sacrament of baptism, the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to sinners, giving them new life, cleansing them from all sin. The Lord points to the blessing of baptism when He promises whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I will address that verse Wednesday night. We believe that the blessing of baptism is meant for all people, including infants. Infants are born sinful and therefore need to be born again. That is to be brought to faith through baptism. So infants can believe. Now I will tell you this. You know, Nancy and I have three children, and we whispered John 3:16 in their ears when they were babies. And not one of them said amen. Then there's the Free Lutheran Churches. There's a few of them in our area. And in a publication by J.S. Melby called Biblical Baptism, it says, if baptism is union with Christ, puts on Christ, cleanses, washes away sin, saves and constitutes a part of the new birth for adults who by submission to God have not become as little children, by what kind of logic may we deny these benefits to infants who do not resist the Spirit of God? So it's pretty clear. And then there's the Apostolic Lutheran Church of America. We have some of those in our area. And they say very clearly that the sacrament of baptism is a means of God's grace. We believe that baptism works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, gives everlasting salvation to all who believe what the words and the promises of God declare through water baptism. The scriptures clearly state that infants have faith, for it's God who instills faith in them. Now there's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the Mormons. What do they say? Baptism is immersion in water by one having authority, is the first saving ordinance of the gospel. Doesn't seal the deal, but it begins salvation. And it's necessary for an individual to become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and to receive eternal salvation. All who seek eternal life must follow the example of the Savior by being baptized. Question: was Jesus baptized to get eternal life? No, He is eternal life. And receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then there's the Church of Christ, very prominent down south. Some here in Duluth as well. And if you follow their teaching, you'll see there's 6 things to do to be saved, including water baptism. And I have said before, if you have to be faithful unto death at water baptism, just drown me because I'll screw it up if I come out. So much for God's simple plan of salvation here. But this is what they teach. Now keep in mind that when it comes to what we believe, we must be like the Bereans and search the scriptures to make sure this is what God says, as we believe in sola scriptura, the Bible alone, as the sole and final standard or authority for what is true according to God. So go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is water baptism necessary for eternal salvation? And we begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now that's really clear. Now if the gospel is God's good news of salvation, and Christ did not send him to baptize, it clearly indicates that baptism is not the gospel. The gospel centers in the cross of Christ. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God. Now watch this. Through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who what? Simply believe. Doesn't say get baptized. Doesn't say go to church, give money. Doesn't say repent of your sins, ask Jesus in your heart, say the sinner's prayer. No. Just simply to believe. To believe what? The gospel. And thus trust in Jesus Christ. Now what is the gospel? Well, go to 1 Corinthians 15. All these things are found right in the same book. The most definitive passage on the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15. And I say that because verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Well, that's pretty clear. Can you tell me what it is, Paul? Yes, verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the gospel involves Jesus Christ. When we preach the gospel, we don't talk about the church. When we preach the gospel, we don't talk about water baptism. When we preach the gospel, we don't talk about something you do for God. The gospel is something God did for you around Jesus Christ, God's Son, who became a man, and yet without sin. When we preach the gospel, we talk about how He died and how He rose again. The proof that He died is He was buried. The proof that He rose again, He was seen. And why did he have to die? Because the penalty for sin is death. And thus when he died for our sins. How many of them? Well, all of them. Past, present, and future. And that's why on the cross, what did he cry out? It is finished. Having paid in full for all of our sins. Which means there's nothing left for us to pay. There's nothing left for us to do. But to simply trust in the one who died for our sins and rose again. To trust in Christ alone. And that's why verse 11 says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach what? The gospel. And so you, what did they do? They believed. Again, the word believe, pistuo here, speaks of the fact that you placed your trust in Jesus Christ as He's presented in the gospel. No wonder Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous before God, how? By faith, without the deeds of the law. Not faith in Christ plus, but faith in Christ period, end of story, salvation received. Now along those same lines, question number 5 is, does water baptism make a person a child of God? And go with me now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, many of the statements that I read earlier indicated that at water baptism, especially as a child, though the Church of Christ would disagree with infant baptism but require adult baptism for salvation, but they would say, all of them, that at baptism you become a child of God. Is that what the Scriptures teach? Well, we see in verse 12, verse 11, that He, Jesus, came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many have received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. How? To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. They were born of God. You see, being born again means you're born from God. It's a spiritual birth. But there's a human component to it from the standpoint that you need to receive Jesus Christ. There's a human component as to how you receive Jesus Christ to those who believe in His name. And His name represents, again, who He is and what He's done, and you're right back to the gospel. And notice, it's by simple faith. No mention of water baptism here to become a child of God. In fact, you can get baptized by every church in Duluth and go to hell waterlogged because baptism cannot save you. Now, as we think of regeneration or being born again, go to chapter 3 of John. John chapter 3 and verse 1. For our sixth question is, does water baptism regenerate a lost sinner? Is that how you're born again? As several of those statements said that, and that's what many people think. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these mere signs that You do unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a very religious person. In fact, according to verse 10, he was the most popular teacher in Israel. As we think of what he thought of Jesus, he's representing the Pharisees, and he says, we know that You are a teacher come from God. He believed Jesus was a teacher. He believed He came from God, and he believed that the miracles that He did showed that God was with him. So was he born again? The answer is no. In fact, he doesn't even have a clue what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus explains you need to be born again, he thinks in terms of two physical births instead of a spiritual birth. Jesus says in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, why would one need to be born again? Because man is born dead in trespasses and sins. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we're not born children of God, though we're a creation of God. were born a child of wrath in need of salvation. And I love the terminology the Bible uses, born again. Because when you think of a birth, like physical birth, to be born again is a one-time, non-repeatable event that happens at a point in time. You haven't always been born. It happens at a point in time, and it only happens once. There's no such thing as, you know, I've been born again five times. That would be like saying, I've been born physically five times, and then they're looking for some place to put you when you say things like that. Now, Jesus will go on to explain that this is again a necessity. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And I'll explain those verses in between Wednesday night when we cover this passage. But verse 9, Jesus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And you see, the how now introduces an explanation of the means of the new birth. And Jesus will make it clear that the new birth is through Jesus Christ alone. No church can save you. No ritual can save you. You cannot save yourself. You need a Savior. He's the only Savior God ever provided. Secondly, he'll make it clear that it is through the cross alone. Verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," speaking of Numbers 21, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." To be lifted up is used in John of the fact that he would be put on the cross and lifted up. That he would die for our sins on the cross. It's not the wood that saves us and what Jesus did on that cross that provides salvation. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now this would be a story that Nicodemus, well versed in the Old Testament, would readily know. And if you know the Old Testament story, the word believe isn't used, the word look is used. Those who had been bitten by snakes and were dying, Moses goes to the Lord and says, "What should we do?" And put this pole and put a brass serpent on it, lift it up, that whoever just looks will live. Now, how many times did you have to look to live? Well, just once, just like a new birth. Now, I say that because some will say, well, you need to look and you need to keep looking. And if you ever quit looking, you ever quit believing, then you were never saved. Can you imagine that? Looking at that pole and you look at someone later and they're looking at that pole. And they don't sleep at night because they're afraid if they quit looking at that pole. You know? No, no, no. No, faith is needed in the Christian life after we're saved. But we don't have faith in the Lord after we're saved to be saved. Or to stay saved. We've been born again and now we're a child of God. And now we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Because it's finished. Our salvation has been paid in full. And that gift has become ours. The moment we trusted solely in Jesus Christ and did not seek to contribute our 10% of the deal. Because then it's not a gift, it's a reward. And that is why five times in verses 15 through 18, the new birth is through faith in Christ alone. Look at verse 15 again. That whoever believes in him, that's number one, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that's God's part, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's God's part, that whoever believes in him, that's our part, should not perish, that's his promise, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, that's the fourth time, or third time, is not condemned. But he who does not believe, that's the fourth time, is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed, that's the fifth time, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The whole issue is not baptism or lack of baptism. It's not what you do for God, it's who are you trusting in. Have you ever trusted in Christ? And you see, what condemns a person is that he has not believed. It's not that he hasn't continued to believe. He's never believed, he's never been born again, he's never received the gift. Because the moment you receive the gift, you have, present tense, everlasting life. By its very definition, you can never be lost. You're saved forever. And thus the issue really isn't the sin issue, it's the Son issue. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Now this leads us to question number 7. Does water baptism give a person the Holy Spirit? And Ephesians 1:13 is very clear, friends. In fact, let's say this all together. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice, trusted in Him. Notice, in whom, having believed, in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You heard the gospel, you trusted in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. No water baptism mentioned. Leads us to question number 8. Does water baptism grant a person the forgiveness of sins? Now go with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We have the story of Cornelius, a Gentile, a God-fearing man, who would attend synagogue services. And God directed Peter to go and give him the gospel and his household. And in verse 43 of Acts chapter 10, what do we read? To him, all the prophets witness. To who? To Jesus Christ. That through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. In order to receive remission of sins, there's only one condition. To believe where? In him. That's all. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. What does that mean? It means they believed. They heard the gospel, they believed, and they got the Holy Spirit. Verse 47, Peter then says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. Notice, they heard the gospel, they believed in Jesus Christ, and then they were water baptized. By the way, this is a passage those in the Church of Christ have never been able to answer for me. Because I asked them, well, tell me, when they received the Holy Spirit, were they saved? Well, they have to say yes, otherwise you've got unbelievers with the Holy Spirit, that's problematic. And then I will say, well, what if they died before they hit the waters of baptism? Would they have gone to heaven? And you know how they normally respond? Well, that's between them and the Lord. I think, what do you mean between them and the Lord? You have believers with the Holy Spirit. If they die before they get baptized, of course they go to heaven. But you see, when you have in your plan of salvation that water baptism is necessary, now you're stuck. And the Bible's very clear. Forgiveness of sins comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why, what are 3 fatal errors when one requires water baptism for eternal salvation? Error number 1, it violates and nullifies God's grace. It violates and nullifies God's grace. Now go with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. You see, if you add even one work to Christ's finished work on the cross, you say in effect, Christ is not done at all. He hasn't done enough. And you know what he said? It's finished! No wonder Romans 11 and verse 6 says that if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You see, grace means God is willing to bless you with unmerited favor that you don't deserve, you don't earn, and you don't work for. So if it's by grace, it can't be of works. And if it's of works, then it can't be of grace. Because one makes it a reward, the other offers it as a gift. And if you say you have to do anything besides faith, which is not a work, by the way, you are adding to the gospel. So as I think of that, go to Romans chapter 4 with me. Now this is consistent with Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved, how? Through faith. And that's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest that no one would ever boast. This is consistent with Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law and it doesn't, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. There would have been another way to be saved by way of your works. And thus, when you add water baptism to the plan of salvation, it not only violates and nullifies the message of grace, but it requires two ways of salvation. One in the Old Testament and another in the New Testament. Now, why do I say that? Because this view says, in effect, there's one way in the Old Testament, which was by faith alone, and another means in the New Testament, which involves faith plus baptism. Chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, and he's not, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15 says. Abraham just took God at his word. He put his faith in the Lord, and God imputed to him, put to his account, righteousness. Now, Abraham will be the pristine illustration of how someone is justified by faith apart from works and law and rituals. Now, I say that because in the Old Testament, if Abraham was simply justified by faith and not by animal sacrifices or trying to keep the law and so forth, are we to say that under grace it's harder to get saved than under the law? Well, that would make no sense at all. And you remember that grace began when the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom. And so there hanging on the cross next to the Lord Jesus Christ was a thief. He deserved to be judged. He deserved to be condemned. He deserved to die. But as he listened to the words of Calvary, he realized who Jesus Christ was, and he says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You don't even have to wait for the kingdom. Today when you die, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, was this man ever baptized? No, in fact, he couldn't even raise a hand, sign a card, walk an aisle. But he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved. It was just that simple. And by the way, that was before the dispensation of grace began. And when I've asked people about this sometimes, they'll say, well, that was just kind of a special event. So they try to get out of it. You say, well, isn't faith a work? No. We read in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. God now owes you for what you've done. But to him who does not work, but believes, which means faith is not a work, on him who justifies who? Not the righteous, but the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, this raises the question, was Abraham justified by rituals, and in particular, the ritual of circumcision? And I say that because there are many that will say in covenant theology that what circumcision was to the male Jew, water baptism is to our children in entering the covenant community of faith and receiving the forgiveness of sins. And I think, have you never read Romans 4? That makes it very clear that Abraham was justified in Genesis 15, and probably even earlier, but mentioned there, and he wasn't circumcised till Genesis 17, and that's Paul's argument. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, before he participated in the ritual. And he received the sign of circumcision. That's what it was, a sign and a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. His whole argument is simply this, dear friends. He was declared righteous by faith alone, apart from ritual, and it happened before he was circumcised, which means even commanded rituals cannot save you. And that's why the third fatal flaw, when one requires water baptism for eternal salvation, is it requires that you view numerous salvation verses as incomplete. So when you quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life," you say, well, that's part of it. When you read, "Most assuredly I say to you, he that hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but has passed from death unto life." Well, that's part of it. And while the New Testament mentions 150 times or so that spiritual blessings, including salvation, come by faith alone, you have to say, well, every one of those are incomplete. It's part of it, but it's not the whole thing. And frankly, dear friends, as you read your Bible, these salvation verses are so very clear. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based upon His finished work alone. And these are very clear, uncomplicated verses. Now this leads us to question number 10. Should babies or infants be water baptized, and why? Now go with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And you know the story of Paul and Silas in jail. An earthquake happens. The Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. Paul calls out, verse 28, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? What must? The Greek word "day" here speaks of that which is an absolute necessity. Tell me the bottom line. What must I do? That's the natural tendency. Tell me what to do to be saved, to be saved from hell. Why does he even ask the question? Because he's heard Paul and Silas singing praises to God at midnight and rejoicing in their Savior, and rejoicing in their salvation. So they said, here's what: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now the word "believe" is pistuo. It is a transitive verb requiring a subject and an object. The subject is you the jailer, believe, and the object is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word "on" is the preposition "ap." It carries the idea oftentimes of resting on something. So you are resting on, by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, and you will be saved, and that's a guarantee from God. And then he adds, you and your household. Perhaps he was aware that the jailer wanted to know about his children as well. It's typical, and here's Father's Day, for a dad to want to know about the rest of the other members of the family. Now, sometimes in evangelism, we go over the gospel and we get to the punchline. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. In this occasion, he gives you the punchline, and then he went on to explain the details. And I say that because verse 32 says, "Then he spoke the word of the Lord to him," that's the gospel, "and to all who were in his house." He said, hey, my family's got to hear this too. And by the way, households might involve families, might involve servants as well. And he took them. He, the jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? The jailer is the one who may have put those stripes on him. And immediately he and all his family were baptized, clearly by water in the context. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now if you ever study those who believe in infant baptism, they will almost always teach that these households that were saved clearly had to have babies in them. And maybe you've heard me respond to that over the years, that no, the youngest person in this household was 16 years old. Well, how do you know that? I said, the same way you know there's a baby. But one thing that is very clear, those in the household believed in God, and therefore they had to be old enough to believe in God. And in God in this context is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who died for their sins and rose again. Now, to defend infant baptism, sometimes they use Luke 18. So listen to this, verses 15 through 17. Now, they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. To touch them usually meant to pronounce a blessing upon these infants. Now, if you notice closely in the passage, you will see no water anywhere. Okay? And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter. Well, how do you receive the kingdom of God like a child? What is Jesus referring to? And here's where the Bible is the best interpreter of itself, because in Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 through 6, we have a similar passage. Then Jesus called a little child, interesting, not brephos, a baby, but a paedion, a child a little older than that. And he set him in the midst of them, and he said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Question, how do you humble yourself? How do you receive the kingdom of heaven in this context as a little child? How do you become converted? Now, watch the next two verses. Whoever receives one little children like this in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who what? Believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's what God thinks a child of is. But notice, these little ones who believe in me, they were old enough to understand and to believe. And that's how you humble yourself. Because you know, when I told my kids, Dada, they didn't run down to the county clerk and check it out. They took me at my word. When I said telephone pole, they said telephone pole. When I said girl, they said girl, and now they knew the difference between a telephone pole and a girl. How? Because they took it by faith. That's how. They learned by faith. And that's how we receive salvation. It's by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Now, question number 11 is, did the early church practice water baptism and why? Now, I'd like you to go with me to Acts chapter 8 while we're in Acts. And again, you can look at these verses in more detail later. But the first mention of it we find among Jewish believers and proselytes on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where they heard Peter preach the gospel, and we're going to discuss this Wednesday night. But what we read in verse 41 is, then those who gladly received his word which according to verse 44 is they believed, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Secondly, we see in the book of Acts, Samaritan believers in Christ getting baptized under Philip's ministry. And here in Acts chapter 8, where you're turned, we read in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. That's what people need to hear. We then read in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So here we see individuals believing the gospel and getting baptized by water as Samaritans. They were part Gentile, part Jew. Now go with me to Acts chapter 10 again. And here we have the story of Cornelius and his household, Gentiles who became believers in Christ under Peter's ministry. And again, we saw that they believed. And we read in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so we see Gentiles now getting baptized as a means, again, of publicly proclaiming their faith, salvation, and identification with Jesus Christ. Now go to Acts chapter 18, where we see Paul's missionary trip to Corinth. And we read in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Notice, he believed on the Lord. He was saved. And his household did as well. Must have been a baby there. You know, again, this is what they tend to say. Well, we know that those who were in his household believed. They had to be old enough to do that. And many of the Corinthians, number one, hearing. Number two, they believed. And number three, they were baptized. And that's always the order. Now go with me to Acts 19. And here we're going to see an interesting account of Paul meeting the disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus. Verse 1, and it came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now that's a great question, isn't it? And notice he made the issue of belief. So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. You see, they were followers of John the Baptist. They had heard some truth about a coming Messiah, but they really hadn't heard all of John's teaching, because remember, he said the Messiah would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. So they had an incomplete understanding of John's message and an incomplete understanding of how to be saved. Then Paul said, verse 4, John indeed baptized with a baptism of, and the word here means because of, repentance, because people changed their mind, saying to the people that they should what? Believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So John the baptism was calling them to change their mind and prepare their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because now they had put their faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, friends, this is the only example in the Bible where someone was rebaptized. They had been baptized earlier under John's ministry, but they weren't saved. Now that they were saved, they got baptized. By the way, how many of you were baptized by water before you were saved? Yep, in this part of the country, most people. And that's why after you've been saved, since the first baptism didn't take The first baptism at best was a bad bath. You probably cried during it. That the Lord extends the opportunity now that you're saved to get baptized. Which leads us to question number 12. What does water baptism picture or proclaim? Water baptism acts as the public testimony or identification of the believer's union or identification with or in Jesus Christ. And of those seven baptisms, the baptism by the Holy Spirit places you into union with Christ so that God sees you as co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen as a new creation in Christ. Romans 6 is the reality. Water baptism is the ritual. Speaking of the reality, Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, not into water, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him through Spirit baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together, that's what happens at baptism, in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection, identified with Christ. That's what happened when you were saved. You were co-crucified, co-buried, and co-raised with Christ. And when you get baptized, you're proclaiming, this happened to me when I believed the gospel. That I was crucified with Him, I've been buried with Christ, I've been raised with Christ, I am a new creation in Christ. That happened at salvation, that happened when I believed, that happened when I was baptized by the Spirit. And I'm here today to tell you that reality happened to me and to picture what happened through being put down into the water and then being brought up in the water itself. Now, the second aspect of what this pictures or proclaims is that you've received the forgiveness of sins. And we will look Wednesday night at 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 22:16, but this is not an uncommon analogy. In fact, what shall wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Wash away is used in different passages. Talk about the forgiveness of sins, and it is pictured also when we are water baptized as a believer. That leads us to question number 13. What is the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5? And I bring this out because there are hyper-dispensationalists, those who take dispensational truth to an extreme, who would say that water baptism has no place in the believer's life today. It was for the Jewish church, which is an anomaly, because there is no such thing as a Jewish church, because the Jews and Gentiles have become one in the body of Christ. But in Ephesians 4, it says, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul got a little southern there. Now, what is the context? Seven things that unite all believers together. Does water baptism unite all believers? Well, no. And he's not even referring to water baptism. He's referring to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. But he's not trying to say there's only one baptism. There's at least seven. But he's saying there's one baptism that unites all believers together, and we're to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that baptism is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, who places you into the body of Christ. Now, hyper-dispensationalists also like to raise the question, well, why was Paul glad that he baptized none of the Corinthian Christians? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul addresses this issue of division in the church, and I'll pick it up in verse 13. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, in the name of Christ. That's what united us. I thank God that I baptized none of you. And sometimes they stop right there. And I thought, how dare you stop right there when the verse doesn't? Because he goes on to say, except Crispus and Gaius. Oh, so you did baptize. Well, I can think of at least two at Corinth that I did. But I'm glad I didn't do any more. Why? Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name and helped create division in the church, which is the very issue I'm trying to address here. Yes, and I also baptized all the households. Oh, so you baptized a few more than that? Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And you know, as I read that verse last night, I thought to myself, you know, I can't remember who I baptized and who I haven't heard. I can't hardly remember the weddings of most people. I'm sorry, but I've married so many people, unless you tripped on the way down the aisle, I probably don't remember. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, some people say, see? Christ did not send him to baptize. Baptism has no place in Paul's ministry. Wrong! He already told you, Crispus, Gaius, and a household of Stephanas, he baptized. Now, I asked someone once, a hyperdispensationalist, in 1 Corinthians, or in Acts 18, when the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, were years into Paul's ministry, why did he baptize those people if baptism isn't for today? And you know the bad answer I got? And I'm not saying they all answer this way, but he said, well, it took Paul a while to understand his commission. I think, you mean the great apostle to the Gentile who wrote numerically half the books of the New Testament? It took him years to figure out he shouldn't baptize? Come on, come on, come on. Which leads me to question number 15. What should be true before a person is water baptized? He should, number one, be saved. That's clearly stated in Scripture. And number two, he should understand what and why he or she is getting baptized. And go with me in Acts to Acts chapter 8. We're almost done. Hang in there. Acts chapter 8. Where we have the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. As the Spirit of God directed Philip to talk to this eunuch, who was returning from Jerusalem having observed believers getting baptized. And he's reading a scroll of the book of Isaiah, verse 30. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him, obviously not a one-seater chariot. Verse 32, and the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? By the way, do you know what chapter in Isaiah that is? Chapter 53. The greatest Old Testament passage on the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Great question. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Starting in Isaiah 53. And you know, when you would cover Isaiah 53, you know what he's going to read? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's going to go right back to Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death. And before the chapter is over, he's going to explain the resurrection as well. Verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, an oasis. By the way, this is in Gaza. There aren't many oases there. And they were gathering places and a place where you could water your camels. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, that's an interesting question. And it's, again, the eunuch who's asking the question. And Philip said, now watch this. If you believe with all your heart, you may. What was needed? You had to believe first. And then you could. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And embodied in the Son of God isn't clearly who he is and what he's done. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, ice, and he baptized him. And when he came out of the water, ek, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now he clearly had gotten saved, and he knew what he was doing, and he wanted to publicly identify with this. By the way, the question that I've been asked, and the question I asked for years, is, so if baptism is a public testimony, who was watching? And you know, the fact is, one, they were gathering areas, these oases, that many people could have been there. But more than that, this eunuch was a government official, and he would have had an entourage with him. He'd had soldiers with him. He'd have people who prepared the food for him. He would have had a lot of people there, and they certainly would have seen what he was doing as he gave public testimony that I have become a Christian. I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and I am publicly identifying with him. And from this passage, we see what is the biblical motive. Water baptism is clearly by immersion in the name of Jesus Christ, the one you're identifying with. But keep in mind, he first preached the gospel, using the word of God. And then the eunuch was baptized, and that's why before we baptize individuals, we make sure they understand the gospel and they understand what they're doing and what it's picturing. Now that raises the question, when should a believer be water baptized? Well, after they are saved. And they understand what water baptism means, and they desire to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, normally they did it soon after they were saved. There's nothing that says it has to be soon, but they normally did, because they were thankful for their Savior and wanted to identify with it. And there wasn't the confusion of today. Because when you talk to people today, almost everybody's been baptized, even if they don't know the gospel. That's why after I got saved, having had rituals ad infinitum, ad nauseum, before I was saved, the last thing I wanted was another ritual. So it took me a while to understand this. It took me a while where in my heart then, I could do this as unto the Lord by faith, and I could publicly identify in a very willing way. And we don't pressure anyone here, but sometimes when people wait too long or so long, it almost is anticlimactic. But they need to understand. They need to do it as unto the Lord by way of public identification. By the way, is water baptism necessary for church membership? Frankly, I can't find church membership in the Bible by way of signing on the dotted line. I believe every person who is saved is part of the body of Christ, and when they assemble in a local church, they're part of that local church. And in fact, it's harder to get into some local churches than it is to get into heaven. And oftentimes what they do is they say, well, you have to be baptized, become a member, and you can't take the Lord's Supper until you're baptized. And you can't get baptized until you kind of get rid of all the major sins in your life. And I think to myself, if 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, do you really think none of them had sin issues? Yet as believers, at all kinds. But they had been saved. And now they wanted to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. Not to become a member of the church, but to proclaim their salvation to others. Which leads us to question 19. What question would be appropriate now for a believer in Christ to ask? I think it's the same question that the eunuch asks. What hinders me from being baptized? If you understand it and you're saved, what's stopping you? Don't you want to publicly identify? And when you have peace of heart to do this as unto the Lord, then you can do it. And by the way, you don't have to be 25 years old. You can do it when you're younger. as long as you understand this. And that's why question 20, what question would be appropriate now for an unbeliever to ask, or an unbeliever to, or for me to ask an unbeliever, you know what I would ask him? What hinders you from getting saved? Now that you've heard the gospel over and over again, what's stopping you from putting your trust in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the message of the gospel of grace. And Father, I pray for anyone here who's never been saved, who's never trusted in Christ alone, that today would be the day they would stop trusting in their works or a church or a ritual, including water baptism, and instead would realize it's finished, it's paid in full, that the gospel is about Jesus Christ having died for their sins and rose again, offering to them the gift of salvation that's received through simple faith in Him alone. And may they make that decision now to trust in Christ alone and be saved by Your amazing grace. And as a result, may they then have a desire to want to publicly identify with other believers, whether it's through local assembly, whether it's through loving one another, whether it's through water baptism, whether it's through sharing the gospel with other people. Father, indeed, what a privilege it is to be baptized. Not to be saved, but because we've been saved. And to proclaim to others through word and through action our wonderful salvation and identification in Christ. I pray you would direct with many people, even this July, to be motivated to that end if they haven't been baptized already. For I pray and ask it in Jesus' name.